to encourage you to turn to Mark chapter 8. We're going to begin in verse 27. We're going to go through verse 38 and finish the chapter this morning. We're going to take a look at and I entitled it A Different Kind of Savior, because what we're going to find is that Jesus is presenting himself to some folks, and he's been living in such a way before people. They've seen the signs, they've seen his teaching, they've seen the power of God at work in him, and it's coming to a point in the book of Mark where, because of this pivotal point in the book of Mark, everything shifts and everything changes. Up until this point, Jesus has been revealing himself to people as the Savior. He's been revealing himself to people as God and as the one who is showing the power. But from this point forward, Jesus is going to set his sights fully and completely on the cross and moving toward the cross. And it all pivots on this one event where the Holy Spirit has given some information and given some revelation to Peter. But the revelation is of a certain kind of Savior in Peter's mind. Jesus is going to change that a great deal as we watch this. And we just need to ask ourselves an interesting set of questions. I have a little fun at the beginning of this. It says people are looking for all different kinds of Saviors. Okay, they are. They're looking for them. What are some of the Saviors or the types of Saviors people want today? Well, the first is this. Some folks are looking for financial Saviors. Okay. Good old Donald Trump. I think that's Susie Ormond. That guy's on Fox News, but I can't remember who he is. And they just have this idea that they're going to give you this information, and where your finances are in a mess, they're going to be your financial savior. And they're going to pull you out of it. Second would be relationship saviors. Okay, we got Oprah, Dr. Phil, and then, of course, eHarmony, where you can find the love of your life. And folks think that, you know, if I'm having trouble with my relationship, or I'm trying to find that soulmate or that one person for me, they go to these folks and they realize that they'll be their relationship savior. Some folks are in a relationship, it's not going too well, and so they go some places, they go to Oprah, they get a car, and they also get some advice, okay? And they find these various things as they're looking for that relationship savior. The third would be a fashion savior, okay? Some of us need that. I'm not even sure who those folks are, but they're supposed to be. When I typed in fashion savior on Google, this is who they brought me. And so you have these folks, and evidently What Not to Wear is probably a program telling you what not to wear. Please do not submit my name to that program, okay? I will continue to wear sweaters, okay? So, but you've got these folks that are evidently famous and can give you that fashion advice, and they can be your fashion savior. A little more serious note, we have people that are political saviors, and they're all over the place. Our current president, you got a few Democrats, you got a few Republicans up there, and people are thinking, if we could just get this guy into power, he could save us from politics. He could save us from all the problems that we're having in this day. And unfortunately, in our country, far too many people actually think a political party, a political group, a political candidate is actually going to save us from the mess that we're in, and they're completely wrong. Finally, last, just having a little fun, I actually saw a commercial where they talked about your sinuses, and it's getting to be about that season. And literally, they presented, I believe the one in the middle, it's Nasonex as your savior from your sinuses. And if anybody's ever had real bad sinus problems, real bad allergies, they understand that at times you may need a savior, okay? I got some stuff one time, and you know, nothing worked for me. I think I have the generic form of Nasonex, and it's awesome. But they're looking for all different kinds of saviors, and having some fun with that. Let's take a look at the scriptures this morning. In verse 27 of chapter 8, we read these words by Jesus, and these words about what was happening. It says, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? They told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. First thing we see here is where Jesus asked the question. It was a place called Caesarea Philippi. Originally, it was called Peneus after the Roman god Pan. And the Roman god Pan had a shrine there. If you'll run to the next slide, I'll actually describe this. By the way, it was a place of great idolatry. The Jews hated this place so much, they actually called it the gates of hell. And then if you'll move on to the gates of hell slide, this is actually from our trip to Israel. This is the place where Pan is worshipped. If you can imagine, it is a sheer, it's just a sheer cliff going straight up. And there's that little cave area, and inside that cave area was where Pan was worshipped. There was actually at one time a temple that was kind of a front structure for this, but the temple has long since been destroyed. And it's fascinating. It's not here in Mark, but in the book of Matthew, where this exact same situation happens, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Peter, you are a little bitty rock, and on this big, gigantic rock," meaning the confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, "He said, I will build my church." And he was standing right here, and he said, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, is that cool or what? When I went there, and Sherry and I went there in Israel, and by the way, thank you again for sending us to Israel for our, I think our anniversary, I think it was. I can't tell you enough how this whole passage just exploded and came alive for me. I was standing there, and they were talking about this whole idea of Caesarea Philippi. My old pastor from Auburn was talking about it. He was reading the scripture passage. It was really cool. The primary thing he did everywhere was not so much preach as read the scripture where things were taking place. And there we were standing there, and he was reading, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church." And it is so cool to me that where Jesus first allowed his messiahship to be evidenced, the first time it was ever actually confessed was at this point with Peter. And Jesus basically knew exactly where it was going to happen. And he had it take place at what would, for many, would be the center of idolatry for that area. All other kinds of gods were being worshipped. All other kinds of ideas of God were being worshipped. And so Jesus allows himself to be called the Messiah for the first time, and he is. He allows himself to be called Lord and God for the first time, and he is. And he allows it at the place called the gates of hell. And then he says to us, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against the fact that Jesus is Messiah, Jesus is God, Jesus is Lord." And so it's kind of one of those really, really cool places. And this is where he asked the question. This is where he allowed his true nature to be revealed in such a way so that they were not going to do it. Now, he goes on and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, the actual Greek there is emphatic. He said, "Who do you yourselves?" And it's this whole idea of it's a conversation that is going on between them, almost like a question and answer type phase. And he's like, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you yourself say?" In contradistinction to all the views of the world. And he says, or actually the first thing he says is, "Who do the people say that I am?" And he kept on asking. In other words, this was like a question and answer. And they mentioned these views. Some said he was John the Baptist. He was the forerunner for Jesus, but he was like the most recent prophet. He was the most recent one who had kind of risen. And many thought, well, maybe this is John the Baptist raised from the dead. He said, some say Elijah. There was a Jewish view of Elijah, that Elijah would be revived and then he would return and that would bring in the kingdom of Messiah. And so he too was going to be a forerunner of the Messiah. But again, this was infinitely short of who Jesus really was. Then some others said, well, maybe Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And this is even a lower view of Jesus, that Jesus is merely a prophet like one of the prophets of old. And yet it does Jesus a horrendous disservice, because Jesus is not just a prophet. Jesus is God of very God. And so Jesus asked them these questions, and none really came up to who Jesus really is. And I got this great quote from a guy named Elbert Hubbard, who said, "The court of public opinion," and he said, "that is the judgment of the incapable many opposed to the discerning few." That's public opinion. It is the overall opinion of the ignorant public, the incapable many, as opposed to people who actually know what's going on, which would be the discerning few. And folks, let me just say this. Don't give your life over to public opinion. you will spend the rest of your life being yanked and pulled around by public opinion. Be one of the discerning few, not one of the ignorant many. And one of the areas that I really encourage you to follow this is in what the Scriptures actually teach, who God really is, what salvation really is all about, and what a life lived for the glory of God really is. Please be one of the discerning few who gets into the Word of God, who gets into what God says in His Word and lives your life accordingly. Well, Jesus then says, and this is the emphatic statement, I got ahead of myself earlier, and it says, the literal Greek says, who do you say that I am? And Jesus is saying this in contradistinction to what society has said. The discerning few were supposed to be right there. The ignorant masses were the ones who were coming up with all these ideas of who Jesus might be. But then Jesus looks at his disciples who have been with him the closest, who have seen what he could do, who had heard his teaching, who had watched him in so many different situations. And he says, you guys, who do you say that I am? Or we want to make it Southern. Y'all. Who do y'all say I am, okay? You know, just put the Southern in there for us, okay? And then Jesus, and let me just say this. This is a reminder to us that the true disciple of Jesus is someone who is not driven by public opinion. In fact, we are willing, if a scriptural confession of God and Jesus Christ requires it, to fly in the face of how the rest of the world views God, views salvation, and views who Jesus Christ is. And folks, we need to be ready, because more and more we're going to find in our society that to believe the biblical view of who Jesus Christ is, what salvation is, what the Word of God is, what it really means to worship God as part of a congregation, we're going to find that we are going to be countering public opinion. We are going to find ourselves juxtaposed with public opinion in a way that they say the wrong things about God, about Jesus Christ. And without being jerks, we need to stand up and say, no, this is what the Scriptures say. Jesus, every time he was tempted by Satan, made this statement, it is written. And I love what the Greek basically is saying there. Jesus was saying, and the actual phrase is, it stands written. In the past, it was written, and it continues to stand as truth through today and on into eternity. And you need to understand that the Word of God stands written. When God gave it, when God inspired it by His Holy Spirit, it stood written as the revelation of Almighty God at the time it was spoken, at the time it was written, and it remains as true through this day and on into eternity. It will never change from what it says and what it is. And so Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Peter is ready with the confession. You are the Christ. And realizing that this is basically Peter's gospel, because remember, John Mark is the one writing it, and John Mark was the disciple of Peter. He was the guy that was kind of closest with Peter. And he was writing Peter's description. I find it a marvelous picture of Peter's humility that Peter doesn't go into the rest of the stuff that's in Matthew. You are Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, and all this stuff just kind of building up Peter. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because man didn't reveal this to you. Heaven revealed this to you, but Peter leaves it out. And there's a couple of reasons. One, I believe just humility has Peter leave it out here. And I think the second thing is this. Peter, in the telling of this gospel, there's a different purpose here that is being driven through. And it's just kind of a hard-hitting, fast-hitting thing. Also, by the way, Jesus commands them at the end of this, saying, and it's a very daunting way, the Greek is really strong, and he says, tell no one about this. And what he's basically doing is, he'll later tell them to take it to the ends of the earth. But right now, if Jesus were to let them say something like this, the people would come and try to grab Jesus and crown him as king. The people would try to make Jesus some kind of an earthly king over an earthly kingdom. And Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Until that took place, there was no need of people to know that he was the Christ, for the simple reason that their view of the Christ was a military Messiah. Their view of the Christ was someone who was going to bring about David's kingdom. Their view of the Christ was that the Christ would come and he would wipe out the Romans and he would drive them out of the land and he would establish himself as king, and that kingdom would begin to go to Davidic proportions as far as its size, and then it would eventually conquer the entire earth with him being seated upon a throne and, of course, the 12 disciples as his deputies. And so Jesus is saying, don't tell anyone yet, it's not time. And so we go on to the next statement, because what Jesus does is, first, he allows this revelation of who he is, but then he comes to a different kind of revelation, because remember the title of this message? What kind of Savior are you looking for? What kind of Savior is Jesus? And what Jesus does next is he gives them a revelation that is going to shock the living daylights out of them. Let's read in verse 31 this revelation. It says, and he began to teach them, meaning that he began at that very moment to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. First, you have this whole idea, suffering Messiah. This was a shock to these guys. I mean, they really were blown away by this whole idea. The shock had to go to the very core of their being. You can imagine them just mouthing words like suffer, rejected by the religious leaders. And the word he uses for rejected there means to examine a coin and to call it a false coin, to call it counterfeit. And they're thinking, Jesus, you're going to suffer? And then these religious leaders, these religious peacocks that just strut around with their arrogance, they're going to judge you to be a counterfeit, and then you're going to be killed, even crucified. It was a complete shock, because again, saints, they were looking for a military Messiah. They missed the small mountain of prophecy because it was dwarfed by the large mountain of prophecy in the Old Testament. That large mountain of prophecy speaks of the end of the age. It speaks when Christ will come again. It speaks when he will establish this kingdom over the entire earth. And he will not come as a suffering servant. He will not come as a suffering Messiah. He will come as a conquering king. And there is a huge mountain of prophecy in the Old Testament that speaks of that. But what they missed was the small mountain of prophecy that was in front of it that spoke of a suffering servant, that spoke of one who would come and give his life for the many. And they missed it. And part of the reason they missed it is they wanted something bigger. They wanted something better. Jesus said that the Christ must suffer, be killed, and rise again. The word must here is the Greek word day, and it means something that as a necessity is the very nature of the case. And what Jesus was saying is, it is the very necessity that I die, that I suffer, that I be rejected, that I go to the cross. And he's saying, look, this is not an optionable point. This must happen. Jesus came to conquer, saints. There's no doubt, but he came to conquer sin. Jesus came to win the victory, but that victory was over death, sin, and the law. It was the necessity of the case that Jesus would have to face these things, because God is just and God's justice must be addressed. The only way to effectively address God's justice and God's righteousness that cries out for our judgment was for Jesus to take that judgment upon himself and pay it to the full measure. What we have here is an amazing, clear presentation of the gospel given by Jesus. Remember 1 Corinthians, where we have that wonderful statement of what the gospel is? Jesus Christ was crucified according to the scriptures, was buried 3 days later, was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. Here he is saying the exact same thing. Very clear presentation of the gospel. In fact, he said he was speaking plainly, and he did not want to hide anything from them. You see, what's sad is today's pattern as opposed to the pattern that Jesus was presenting, and it was a pattern that has existed ever since the fall. And that's just simply this. Too often men want to reject the suffering. They want to reject suffering and death that leads to glory. They want the glory. They want the power. They want the health and the wealth and the prosperity that far too often represents the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Herod that Jesus just warned them against. And it's going to be the attitude of Peter, because Peter is going to look at what Jesus is saying and he's going to go, this can't be. This just cannot be. We followed this guy. We left everything for this guy. And we did it not so that he could go somewhere and get rejected by the Pharisees and by the Sadducees and by Herod and the rulers. We didn't follow this guy so that he could get killed. We followed this guy so that he could clean house, so that he could tear up. And we want to be right next to him, cleaning house and tearing up. And saints, the scary thing is, to this day, far too often, that is our attitude. We reject the suffering servant. We reject the servanthood that lays down its life for others. And we want the glory. We want the position. We want the cleaning house and the tearing up and the driving through. We want Jesus to take up the cords again in our lives and go through the temple of our modern day society and drive out the money changers. And we want to be right there with him with our own cat of nine tails, just beating the fool out of people. But if you want to know what will bring the glory of God back upon God's church, what it will that will manifest the true spirit of Jesus through his church, it will be that we once again embrace the aspect of being suffering servants, just like our Lord who was a suffering servant, that we would give ourselves for the sake of others, and that we would live in such a way that God would get glory from those who would choose to be the least and would choose to lift others up through the gospel of Jesus Christ and through serving them and through loving them. But the next thing we see here is the rebuke. Verses 32 and 33 in the scriptures. Take a look. It says, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest but on man. First thing we see here is Peter. And the whole idea of rebuking God. Peter doesn't like what he's heard. Peter doesn't like this message. He doesn't like the idea of suffering and laying down his life. He doesn't like the idea of dying and giving up everything. And so Peter pulls Jesus to the side. It says that he took him to the side. And the word that is used in the Greek has this idea of your friend is nuts. Your friend is crazy. Your friend has just kind of lost it. And so what you do is you kind of grab him by the arms and you grab him by the shoulders and you pull him to the side, not really wanting to embarrass him publicly, but you pull him aside because the man is just not with it. And so Peter pulls Jesus to the side and it's just like, this can't be. And he rebukes Jesus. The word for rebuke is astounding. It is the word epitomeo, and it is the word that was used to censure and rebuke demons in the scripture. Jesus almost sees this as a devilish kind of theology. This dying to self, this laying down of your life. And he rebukes Jesus. A suffering Messiah he sees as the worst form of evil imaginable. Therefore, God had to be rebuked if he was saying such a thing. Let me ask you a question, saints. What's the theology that would cause you to kind of rise up a little bit and maybe think about rebuking God? And I'll tell you what the kind is most often. It's this, the whole idea of suffering. People don't like the idea of suffering. They don't like the idea of losing somebody close to them. They don't like the idea of going through a period of suffering, and yet there is glory at the latter end. Just remember the book of Job. Let me give you the whole idea of the book of Job. Satan comes before God. God says, hey, where you been? He said, oh, I've been all over the place. He said, hey, have you seen my servant Job? He says, yeah, I've seen him. You guard him. If you wouldn't guard him, he'd curse you to your face. God said, fine, he's yours. You can take everything he has, but don't touch him. Satan goes out, takes everything Job has, just wipes it all out. Then he comes back, and Job, by the way, he sits down and he says, naked from the grave I came, naked I will return, blessed is the name of the Lord. And then the next day comes, and Satan is there, and God is in his holy place, and Satan comes before and has to report to God, which is kind of cool when you think about it. And so he comes up there, and God says, hey, you know, where you been? He said, roaming around to and fro throughout the earth. He says, have you seen my servant Job? He doesn't curse me even though you moved me to ruin him. And then Satan goes skin for skin. A man will give everything that he has for something, but you touch his body physically and he will curse you to your face. And so God says to Satan, he says, fine, you can afflict him, but you may not kill him. And then the rest of Job, until we reach the latter end of Job, is this. Job says, wow, this is terrible. This is awful. His friends say, it's your fault. Job, you're wicked. Job says, no, I'm not wicked. His friend says, yes, you are wicked. He says, no, I'm not wicked. His friend says, yes, you are wicked. Job says, no, I'm not wicked. He says, yes, you are wicked. And he keeps going. For about 34 chapters. I remember as a new Christian, I read Job and I was thinking, what in the world is all this about? And then finally, this little youngest dude in the group named Elihu steps up and he goes, hey, I got something. And that's this. Nobody's looking at this right. You say Job's wicked. Job says I'm righteous. I'm telling you who's righteous. God's righteous. And you guys don't know what you're talking about. And he begins speaking and speaking and speaking. And by the way, God rebukes all of Job's friends except for one. You know who he didn't rebuke? Elihu. Because he was right. But you see, Elihu took it as far as he could take it, and he couldn't take it any further. Because when it comes to the whole idea of suffering and why we go through suffering and why we go through sorrow, he just couldn't take it to the end zone. He couldn't take it all the way there. And so toward the very end of his dissertation to these guys and to Job, there's a gathering storm behind him, and it says it's a whirlwind. And if you get the idea in the Hebrew, it's not just like a little... No, it's probably a force 5 tornado that is moving toward their circumstances. And Elihu is describing God and his glory, and little does he know, God's coming. Now, God is not the tornado, but he's manifesting himself in this glorious force 5 whirlwind that is blowing up on the plains. And finally, Elihu just kind of steps to the side and says, I can't take it any longer. I can't move. I can't take this home. And then God says, hey, Job, let's have a talk. He says, let's have a talk, you who find fault with me. And he said, stand up like a man. Gird yourself up like a man. How'd you like to do that in front of a force 5 tornado, out of which is coming the voice of God? Little disconcerting, right? Really doesn't matter how long you've been suffering. That's going to be a little disconcerting. And he says, gird yourself up like a man, Job. Let's talk. And then he starts going, have you done this? Have you done this? Can you grab the night and shake it out so that all the darkness is driven away and the light rises? Can you grab Leviathan with a fish hook and just kind of go, you, and just pull him in? And he talks about all these glorious things. And halfway through, Job says, man, I am really sorry. I didn't know what I was talking about, God. It's okay if you want to allow me to suffer. It's okay what happens. You are glorious. You are incredible. You are marvelous. I'm done. And God goes, no, 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 round two. Gird up your loins, Job. We're going round two, and I'm going to ask you a few more questions. In the middle of those questions, he says, Job, can you look at an arrogant man and humble him on the spot? Can you imagine the most arrogant man ever, and God just gives him his look from his glory, and the man falls on his face? And God begins presenting himself in even more glory and even more majesty. And then finally, Job gets to the second half of it, and he's like crawling under the earth. You know, he's like throwing stuff on top. I'm getting away from this. And he says, God, I'm really sorry. I didn't know what I was talking about. And he said, Lord, I heard you with the hearing of the ear. Now I see you with my eye, and I repent in dust and ashes about everything I said about you. Let me ask you guys something. What was the one thing God didn't give Job? He didn't tell him the reason for his suffering. He could have even told him about the whole thing with the devil. He didn't. Now, let me ask you this. Was Job asking for it anymore? Let me give you a quick one. Free. You see God, you'll understand your suffering. And you won't care. You'll be so blown away with who he is. You'll be so blown away with how smart and wise and understanding he is that if he chooses to bring suffering into your life, you're like, you know what, God? You are incredibly wise and awesome and magnificent and everything, and it's okay. And then God has one more thing for Job. He rebukes his three friends, said, you guys didn't say what was right about me like Job did. Isn't that interesting? And he says to Job, now, Job, you forgive these guys and you pray for them. And Job chooses to forgive the very guys who said some really awful stuff about him, and then God restores Job to double what he had before. It's really amazing when you begin to understand what God does through suffering. It is really amazing when you begin to understand what God allows in our lives, and that not only does He allow it, but He uses it and He works through it. And saints, it's glorious what He does. Last weekend, starting Thursday, I was getting sicker and sicker, and I just fell out. I was praying for an early rapture, partial rapture. God, you can leave everybody else behind. Just take me home now. You know? But when it was all said and done, those of you who did get the courier know, I wrote an article that just says, and it says exactly what David says in Psalm 19, it was good for me to be afflicted, that I might learn to do your righteous decrees. And it was just an issue or two in my life that God had been kind of dealing with, and I was just kind of like, a little bit later, Lord. I'm smarter than you. I know better. And I don't know if it was just a virus, or I'll just say this, God allowed me to get decked. And it was decked. And it was awesome. It was great. Best thing that could have ever happened to me, because out of the suffering came repentance and an understanding that, by the way, I don't know if you guys know this, I'm not God. He told me that during that time period. You're not God. I was like, really? Okay, cool. I knew that, but it's just nice to be reminded, isn't it? Some of you are like, I can't believe he said that. I can't believe you thought that. Oh, you think it too sometimes. Just let God bring you to a point of humility and you'll admit it. Suffering's awesome. Suffering is something that is a tool of Almighty God. And yet Peter wanted nothing to do with it. Get the suffering away. I want health, I want wealth, I want prosperity, and I want it now. Be careful, saints. Because the next thing we see here is Peter winds up being rebuked by God. Jesus turns to him and he saw not only Peter, but he saw the spirit that was behind Peter's words. Peter thought the whole idea of a suffering Messiah, crucified, a dying Messiah, was just evil. And Jesus understood that this was not just Peter. There was a spirit that was motivating Peter. It was the spirit of this world. It was the spirit of the flesh. And honestly, it was the spirit of Satan. And Jesus' words here are as strong as any that he ever uttered. And he says, get behind me. And then we hear this word and we almost cringe when we read it, don't you? Unless you're just so used to it, it's like a Sunday school moment for you. Get behind me, Satan. I mean, do you realize how that could have hurt poor little Peter's self-image? Let me tell you, when you're in league with Satan and your word and your spirit runs right along his, you probably ought to be called out. And Peter was called out. But I love this. Jesus identifies the source. And it's really good. He rebukes Peter. He does call him Satan. It's not a mistake. Because you see, Satan earlier in the wilderness tried to get Jesus to win the kingdom by not embracing the suffering. He came to Jesus and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, I'll give all these to you right now if you will just bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, begone, Satan. It stands written. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And what Jesus was saying in effect with that statement is, I will embrace the suffering. I will embrace the cross. I will embrace the shame. I will hate the shame. But I am looking to the glory that is beyond that moment. And what Jesus was facing here now was not just a personal devil right up in his face, but a personal devil right up in his face who had been whispering into the ear of Peter. And Peter began to take that spirit upon him. He wasn't demon-possessed. He wasn't like, you know, all that kind of stuff that the movies talk about. He was sounding just like a guy trying to help his friend avoid suffering. Be careful. The movies will lie to you so badly that you'll just think Satan is that evil thing. Satan often masquerades himself as an angel of light. He may even masquerade himself as your best friend who's encouraging you to do something that's outside of Scripture. And in that moment, it is the spirit of Satan that is energizing that conversation. So be careful. I love this. Jesus doesn't just deal with Peter's attitude. And Peter had arrogantly mimicked the words of the evil one. But I love it. He identifies his sin and he says, look, Peter, here's your problem. You are not thinking God thoughts, you're thinking man thoughts. And I love it, guys. We need to realize that, yeah, maybe we do need to rebuke the devil, but and be careful. I don't want y'all calling each other Satan this week if somebody tells you something that you don't like or that you think is unbiblical. Be gracious. Be gentle. But if you do utter rebuke, can you not only rebuke but retrain? Because that's what Jesus did. He said, get behind me, Satan. But then he says, because your problem is this. You're supposed to have the thoughts of God, and you're embracing and walking in the thoughts of man. And that's where you're getting off track, Peter. You're living for what man lives for, and what man lives for is no suffering ever. Just glory, 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 glory. And you know what? That message is still out there today. And saints, I'm going to say it. I'm going to say it wide open. It's all over TV and the Christian networks. When's the last time you heard any one of those folks talk about suffering? When was the last time you ever heard one of those folks talk about laying down your life and giving everything you have and laying it down even if it means your death? Be careful. That same message is packaged today and sent out among us. Jesus goes on and he says, he shares the requirements. Verses 34, 35, he summoned the crowd with his disciples. He said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now note, Jesus calls everyone to him. This is not just a message for his disciples, it's everybody. And too often people take this message and they say, well, this is just for people who are already saved, and it's if you want to be really committed. No, Jesus said, if you want to come after me. And the way that he uses that phrase is, that word is in what's called the imperfect tense in the Greek, and it means if you continuously are coming after me. In other words, if you have made it your lifestyle to come after me and follow me, that lifestyle will be characterized by these things. Self-denial. It is a message of self-denial that Jesus is bringing. He must deny himself. He must deny himself, sorry. One of the greatest hindrances to us simply being effective disciples of Jesus, effective Christian saints, is the love of self. If we are going to follow Christ, self must be crucified. Self must be denied. You cannot live out of self as a source and live for God. You're going to have to live out a relationship with Christ. You're going to have to live out of Him as a source. You're going to have to live out of the Holy Spirit as a source. You're going to have to live out of the Word of God as the source of truth. Because if you live out of self, you're not going to glorify God. You're not going to honor Him. It is not only denial of self, but taking up your cross. It is a message of the cross, but it is the cross applied. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Just a few years earlier, a zealot named Judas had fostered a rebellion against the occupation of Israel, only to lose and be crushed by the Romans. And to teach the Jews a lesson, the Roman general Verus ordered the crucifixion of over 2,000 Jews, crucifying them all along the roads of Galilee as an example of what would happen to those who opposed Rome. So when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, they knew exactly what that meant. They had seen people all over their area. Every road that they turned, everywhere that they went, there was somebody hanging on a cross, dying or dead. And so when Jesus says, deny yourself and take up your cross, a man who has taken up his cross knows exactly where he's going. He's going to die. He's going to give himself up. He doesn't have a future. He doesn't have anything that is his own. He has laid it all down. Jesus says he must deny himself, take up his cross, and then he just says, follow me. And what that simply means, saints, is this. We ought to follow Christ in the same lifestyle that he led. We ought to follow Christ in the same kind of life of self-denial and God glorifying and lifting up the things of God and laying down himself that he did. Jesus is a message of gaining and losing. He says, what does it matter, and he's going to go on to say this, but he's going to tell us in a minute, if you want to gain your life, you got to lose it. If you're trying to save yourself from pain and problems and all the things that might come in following Christ Jesus, you may find yourself losing your life. In fact, he goes on to say, if we're going to lose our life, we need to lose it for his sake and for the gospel. We will gain it. Look at the reminder. He says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. An interesting passage that we don't really preach when we're trying to lead people to Christ, is it? Ought to be. Might not see as many converts. Might see real ones. Jesus talks about real profit. What's real profit? He said, what does it profit a man? The word here is to profit. It means to gain. It means to pull in things that are of value. And he asked, what is of real profit? If we gain for a lifetime of living for this world and we get everything that this world has to offer us and yet we go to hell, what exactly do we gain? What do we gain if we live for 60 to 70 years, if we're fortunate, only to spend trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions times trillions of years burning in hell for all eternity? What exactly do you profit in that? That 60, 70 years of just fun as you spend trillions and trillions and there's no escape? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? I mean, let's just say it. I mean, Solomon was the richest man that ever lived. He wrote Ecclesiastes, the most depressing book you'll ever read. And you know what he says in the book? It's all meaningless. It's all empty. It's worth nothing. Fear God and keep his commandments, he says. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every act of man into judgment, both the good and the evil. That's what Solomon tells us at the end of his book. And God uses the richest man that ever lived, the wisest man that ever lived, the man that had more stuff than any guy that ever lived, and the guy that had more sex than anybody who's ever had sex. And he tells us, worthless compared to being in a right relationship with God. What does it profit us? Gain the whole world. And yet we forfeit our soul, the world. Forfeit is demiao in the Greek. It means to have loss, damage, to suffer loss or receive detriment. And what is forfeited here, saints, is our soul, the immaterial part of us that will live on after our bodies are gone. This soul will live on eternally. And if we forfeit it, we are losing something that is eternal in value for 50 to 70 years of what? Finding out somebody in the next city has more than you do? Find out somebody else is doing a better job than you are? Because Solomon also told us, everything that a man does, he does in competition against his neighbor to try to one-up him. I actually know of two people in this city. One bought a mirror that was like, I think it was like 6-7 feet wide, long, and it was like about 4 or 5 feet tall, and it was put together. The guy that put it together, just unbelievable how much time it took, and he had to transport it, he had to hang it, he had to reinforce the wall to hang it, and he hung it out in one of the richer neighborhoods of Jonesboro, and when one of the neighbors saw it at the next party, he got an order the next week for a mirror that was 1 foot longer and 1 foot taller. What do you profit if you gain all here, and yet you wind up eternity apart from God in hell? And then he asks this question, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Listen to what the psalmist said. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. For he sees that even wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish, and they leave all their wealth to others. Their inner thought is their houses are forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They even call their lands after their own names. But man and his pomp will not endure. He is just like the beasts that perish. What does it profit? You know that the burial place of the last emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, you know what he's doing? He's sitting on his throne, and he has his crown on his head, and he has like a little parchment in his hand, and his finger is pointed to that parchment. And you know what verse is there? This verse. What does it profit a man to gain the entire world and yet lose his soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Great, great picture for us to never forget. Jesus talks about three things. Talks about real profit. Talks about real prices. What is a man going to give in exchange for his soul? Finally, he talks about real promotion. And this is an awesome statement. He says, for the Son of Man, for whoever is ashamed of me in these words in this adulterous, sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Listen, real promotion is this. In the end of the age, you want to live for one phrase. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy master. That's what you want to live for, because that's all that's going to matter on that day. Everything else is going to be gone. Jesus talks about when this is going to happen, and says when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Can you imagine that moment? You see, because so many people in this world live for that moment where a few folks are, oh, you're awesome. Or somebody puts a little medal around their neck, oh, you're awesome. And they live for that moment where somebody hands them a trophy and they look at everybody, oh, I'm awesome. And we live for that moment thinking that that crowd matters. Let me tell you, the crowd that matters is when Christ comes in the glory of his Father and all the holy angels are behind him. In that moment, you want to hear God say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy master. Oh, what a moment. What a picture. What a glorious moment that will be. And we will give all the praise to Jesus for any crown we receive. Crown him with many crowns. We will cast that crown before him, lost in wonder and praise and joy over the one who enabled us to receive that kind of measurement from the Father. Well, let's go into real quickly into the applications. I just want to ask you a question. What kind of a Savior are you looking for? See, too many want a Savior who's all about now. We want a Savior who's going to give it to us now, who's going to provide it for us now, that we're going to get ours now. Let me tell you guys, the thought of a suffering, crucified Savior was not only not popular with Peter, it's not popular with folks in our day. And yet we need to realize he calls us to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. That's not exciting, is it? It's awesome. It can be awesome, saints. You might want to find out if your Jesus is like this. You might want to find out if you want to rebuke your Jesus for talking about suffering, for not being more dominant, for asking you to die to self and call for an absolute surrender, and instead you're wanting him to give you more health, wealth, and prosperity. Well, I'll say this. You want to go there, get ready to be rebuked in the strongest terms possible. What kind of a Savior are you looking for? Let me ask you a second thing. What is following him all about? Does it involve suffering and dying and laying down your life? Does it mean dying to this world and its allurements? Too often we tell people, just ask Jesus into your heart, which, by the way, is not found in Scripture. We tell them, pray a sinner's prayer, which, by the way, once again, is not found anywhere in the pages of Scripture. Jesus calls us to believe upon him. The word believe means to commit in the strongest terms. Mental assent is not following Jesus. Just a mere mental assent to say, yeah, I think he's God. Yeah, I think he's Savior. Yeah, I think he died and was buried and rose from the dead. Mental assent, saints, is just simply that. We can say the same thing and say, well, George Washington was the first president of the United States. Abraham Lincoln was shot by John Wilkes Booth. It's mental assent. It basically says, well, I know some of the facts. But what Christ is calling for is commitment, laying down our lives. Does your idea of following him simply glorify selfish attitudes and the whole thought of I'm getting mine that hinders the work of the gospel? When we are more about ourselves, saving ourselves, getting more for ourselves than we are about losing ourselves for Christ's sake and the sake of the gospel going to the ends of the earth, where are we on these things? And if we are there instead of willing to lay down our lives for that, we should tremble, because we may wind up losing our souls rather than gaining them. And finally, this, what's the cost? And here's the weird thing, saints. The cost is honestly nothing and everything. Isn't that weird? It's all the glorious paradoxes of Scripture, isn't it? It's nothing and everything. There is not a cost you can pay for your own salvation. You could never afford that cost, because the only thing that can pay for your salvation is the death, burial, and resurrection of a perfect sacrifice who gives his blood, and only Jesus Christ fits that bill. So the only way your sins could ever be paid for is by Jesus Christ paying for them by his death, burial, and resurrection, and you believing on him for that. But, saints, take a look at the whole counsel of Scripture and you will find out the cost is everything. We lay it all down to follow Christ. This doesn't earn our salvation. It just shows that we understand the nature of our sin. The nature of our sin for which we are guilty in this life is this, the self-life. We are selfish, self-seeking, self-glorifying, self-centered mankind. Our problem was wanting it our own way instead of wanting it God's way. Thus, when we turn from sin, the core of that now is turning from the self-life. And when that happens in a true work of salvation, you lay it all down. And I just come to this statement. We are giving up everything, which honestly is worth nothing, to gain everything, which honestly costs us nothing. I know that sounds like such a strange statement, but it's the truth. You can't pay for your own salvation. But what Jesus presents to us today is this. He presents the gospel. He presents the truth. And the sad thing is, far too often what we've done in the church is told folks, you just give a mental assent, you walk an aisle, sign a card, we'll sign you up, you're in. You're in like Flint, you'll be there, and you're safe to the end of the age. And what the Scriptures say is this, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you commit to Him. Yeah, fine if you want to come to the front and do all that junk. But in the end, it is manifest by the fact that you obey Jesus Christ. It is manifest by the fact that you lay down that self-life and you give yourself to Jesus. Now, do you do it perfectly? I don't know, because if that's the case, I'm not going to make it. Can I get a loud amen? Neither are you. Let's get a second loud amen. We're not going to make it. That's why it is grace. But please understand, the grace of God teaches you to say no to ungodliness. It teaches you to die to this world. And it teaches you to live a life godly, self-controlled, and you give yourself to live for Him and to live for the advance of the gospel to the end of the age. That's not what earns your salvation. It's what manifests it. It's what happens when He does come in and He takes over your heart. You lay it all down. You do anything for Jesus Christ. And what we've got to do is understand the whole gospel. And we need to understand this, that Jesus calls us to a life of laying down our life and giving our life for Him and for the sake of the gospel. And saints, let me say this. This will sound like so much, oh, I got to grit and struggle. And it's going to be terrible. It's going to be awful. Last Sunday, I went to iTunes Chapel. You know, you guys were here at Calvary. I was at iTunes Chapel listening to Matt Chandler. He was my pastor last Sunday, okay? I was sitting there kind of half death, half life and listening to the Word and just kind of like, I need to hear a good sermon, and I got one. And he made a statement in that sermon, and let me just say this. If you know Jesus, if you've experienced Jesus, what I just told you of dying to self and living for Him does not sound like misery. Because, like Job, you may have just seen the very outworking of His ways, but you've seen Him. And seeing Him, nothing's too good for Him. Nothing's too much to give Him. How many people have a baby in the last 6 months? Raise your hand. You had a baby. Is there anything you would not give that child? No. I mean, you lay down everything for that baby. Now you even see Him. And you just see Him and you pick up. I was like, I'm going to give up everything for you. And He goes, good, because I'm going to take it. I'm going to wake up several times a night. I'm going to scream. You're going to put on your prettiest outfit, and I'm going to barf all over the back of it. There are going to be smells that come out of me that you're going to go, wow, really? That came out of that? How could something so precious and so wonderful also be so difficult and so hard? I don't know. How could something so glorious as salvation be so all-consuming in our being, be so glorious and so magnificent that our sins are gone, that we're washed, that we're clean, that we have a brand new heart? How could something be so incredibly glorious and also difficult at the same time? It is. Chandler made this statement. He says, very few people go into marriage with this thought. It was kind of on marriage and some other things. He says, most guys are not standing at the altar thinking, I'm giving my life to this woman because I want every last ounce of joy. I want every last ounce of thoughts that I can do anything right sucked out of me for the rest of my life. Until one day death rescues me from this situation. Till death do we part. And the whole congregation just burst out laughing. You didn't want to get that on Valentine's, right? Honey, I married you because I wanted everything sucked out of me until sweet death releases me from this bond. How many of you who are married would say marriage is hard at times? Okay, how many of the rest of you were lying? One of the best things I ever did was marry Sherry Harris Lawrence. One of the best things I ever did. I made some really dumb decisions in my life. That was not one of them. That was an incredible decision. And it is glorious and it's wonderful. And I look at her at times thinking, why did you ever marry a schlub? And yet it's also difficult and hard at times. Oh, saints, our relationship with Jesus is glorious, and at the same time, it can be difficult. But, and hear me, He is worth it. He's worth it. What He did, who He is, what He does. It's worth it. So don't cheapen it by teaching something that's not the gospel. Tell people the whole truth. Let them see the good and the rough. When I do premarital counseling, let me tell you, I tell those kids that walk into my office, it's going to be awesome. It's also going to be awful. And the glorious thing is God's going to put the two of you together over the course of a lifetime. And my goal as your pastor is that the two of you grow all together and you get to the point where you yell at each other, not because you don't like each other, it's because you can't hear each other. And you'll go to your grave thinking, what an awesome thing that I got this lady and I got this man. And I want you to realize God wants you to come to Christ. God has drawn you by His Spirit, and He's brought you into a relationship with Jesus. And it is both awesome and awful. And it has times that will be glorious and times that will be gritty. But He is worth it. And so, saints, please hear my cry. Don't cheapen it. Preach and live the gospel. All of it. Let's bow for a word of prayer. And God, I cannot thank You enough for what You did last Sunday and what You did last week and how You reminded me I am not God. And I am not in control of my days, and I am not in control of my destiny. And God, it's been an awesome week. And I just thank You for it. I thank You for my salvation. I thank You for drawing me to Yourself when I was a rebel and I wanted no part of You. I thank You for illuminating me to where I saw who Jesus Christ was. I saw the gravity of my sin. And oh God, you saved me. And you pulled me out of it and you forgave it. And you gave me a brand new heart. And God, it's been some 30 years since I came to know Christ. And God, it's been tough and it's been awesome. And Lord, at times it's been gritty and difficult. And at other times, Lord, it has been glory upon glory. And God, all I know is that you're worth it. And Lord, I just ask that you would have mercy on me and grant me grace and grant me strength and grant that same strength and grace to these saints, that God, we would follow you to the end of our days. And God, we would not give in to the spirit of the age. We would not give in to the thought that it's about me and it's about self. We would not give in to the thought that suffering is bad and it's wrong and we don't want it. But God, we would embrace it as our friend. And oh God, we would watch you take every situation where we seem to be called to die. And God, there is this glorious work of your resurrection that allows us to come out of it with life and life abundantly. David described it as being brought into an open, wide place. And oh God, help us to embrace all that being a disciple means. Help us to embrace all that salvation means. And God, help us to embrace every aspect of walking with you and living for you, God, and giving ourselves for Christ and for the sake of the gospel. And Lord, do it so that we are nothing. No one even maybe knows our name, and you are made everything, God. We embrace the anonymity of being your disciples, and oh, may the glory flow to you, Almighty God, and to your Son, the Lord Jesus. God, help us to lay down self if we need to today. Help us to step away from the lifestyle that just says, I want mine and I want it now. And God, instead, give us the heart that says, I'll lay everything down for Christ and for His cause. Lord, we love you. We bless you. We praise you. And Lord, may you draw us unto yourself and show us yourself. And magnify yourself more and more every day. God, we pray all this and ask all of it in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you need to go, please feel free to go if you've got an appointment or someone you're supposed to meet. Otherwise, let's stand together. Let's just take some time to worship the Lord. If you need to respond this morning, if God's shown you something, maybe an aspect of your life where you've embraced the culture too much, and today may be the day where you just need to lay it down. Please make that choice today. I'm here and available. If you need someone to pray with, I'll be more than happy to.